We are in Luke 16, 1 through 13, the parable of the shrewd steward. Say that real fast, a bunch of times. Parable of the shrewd steward, parable of the shrewd steward, parable of the shrewd steward. That's it. I practice. I just want you to know. Parable of the shrewd steward, Luke 16, 1 through 13. One of my favorites, by the way. So let us open in prayer. Father, I ask, Father, that all of us here, especially me, would have ears to hear what your Spirit has to say to your church tonight, that our hearts would be open, that we would trust your grace, we trust the finished work of Christ, that if you reveal something in us that is not good for us and that grieves you tonight, that we would confess that and we would take the steps necessary to be different when we leave here. And we ask these things, Father, in Jesus' name. And everybody says, amen. Okay, so I'm going to try something that's really hard for me to do, those of you who know me. So I'm going to read these verses without comment or without an expand. O ye of little faith. I'm going to read these verses without comment. After that, though, I'm going to make what? A lot of comments or commentary, right? Well, that means they're awake. Oh. Okay, Luke 16, 1 through 13. Let's read these verses without any comment from you or me, okay? Chapter 16, verse 1, he also said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I am ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said in verse 6, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? And so he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourself by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. He who is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either will hate the one, love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And all of you that bet against me owe me. I'll take it. Wow. God's preparing me for living in the world by having to deal with you people. Tough crowd. This is good, though. I love it. This parable is unique to Luke. The truths, the principles that this parable teaches through Jesus are not necessarily unique, though. It's good that we approach certain subject matters from different directions, and so does our Lord. He often does that because we will then perhaps get it, if you will. And repetition is, is the mother of all retention and also helps with our understanding. So here's the setting. We find ourselves still in that last Sabbath afternoon recorded by Luke. The last Sabbath afternoon recorded by Luke from chapter 14 through 17:10. Okay, so we are in that afternoon. So we have a lot of chapters here covering basically one afternoon on a Sabbath. Also, the word also, he also, in verse 1, he also points to his disciples as the primary target audience. So how many of you here this evening are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ? Raise your hand. Okay. Some of you have like kind of like this. You can barely see it above the back of the seat, but it's okay. Your hand is up. So are you the target audience tonight? Yes or no? Some of you didn't say anything. Okay, very good. She has a delayed reaction in her hearing aid, and so she just now, that's because she could that way censor. She has censoring hearing aids, you know, where they censor things and she doesn't hear. Very good. That'd be a cool invention, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that be cool? Yeah, you got this hearing aid that filters out all cussing and all the words, and you just don't hear them, you know, but you have a 30-second delay. So work on that, Kyle. Yeah. Also points to his disciples as the promised target audience, okay? Although verse 14 tells us this, that the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard these things. And if you move down to 14, that's not in the scope of what we're going to be covering tonight. But they also heard these things and derided him. They actually spit out him, is what the phrase there will mean in verse 14. But here he is dealing literally with the subject of money, talking to his who? Therefore, he's talking to who? Us. Okay. But in the presence of men whose master passion was money, wealth, possessions, and the associated power. So you have his disciples on the one hand. How much did they have? Probably nothing other than what Judas was stealing, right, from the bag, okay? Probably nothing. On the other hand, you have the richest people in Israel, and they're listening to this. And it's interesting, though, that he's talking to his disciples who really have nothing or very little. What did Peter say? Lord, we've given up all to follow you. What do we have? Okay. No man who's given up all to follow me and who does so with the right heart will not get 100-fold in this life and age-abiding life in the life to come. You'll never, ever, ever be in debt to God. You will never go to him with a bill and say, you're my debtor. You realize that? You'll never go to him and say, write down how much, well, God, how much do you owe me? And you say, well, you owe me 100. Well, write down 80 for good behavior. Write down 80, God, for good behavior. You'll never be in debt to him. So this is the setting. The message content breaks down this way if you're into keeping a form of outline or table of contents for these 13 verses. The first is the addressees and the parable in verses 1 through 7. His master commends him is the second part in verse 8a, the first part of verse 8. The Lord's assessment in 8b. Make heaven-bound friends with your earthly wealth in verse 9. Abiding principles in verses 10 through 13. So that's kind of our outline. Those 5 points we will follow. So the exposition. Now I'm free to do what? Jonathan? Expand as much as I want. So the addressees and the parable verses 1 through 7. In 16:1, he also said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting the master's goods, wasting them. Does any word in this verse link us back to chapter 15? Because the also can also connect us to what was previously said. There's one word that you can connect with that Joey brought out from chapter 15. If so, what exactly is that word? The link is probably from verse 1. This man was wasting his master's goods. And back in chapter 15, verse 13, we read this. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, all of his inheritance, journeyed to a far country, and there he did what? Wasted. Same word in 16:1. Wasted his possessions with prodigal living. The same word for wasting is used in chapter 15 and 16, and elsewhere it is scattered. Think of the mindset of the disciples. And before we pick on the disciples too much, remember this. You have the Holy Spirit living inside of you. If you know Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, you have the illuminator, the teacher, the writer of Scripture. Okay? The disciples didn't have the Holy Spirit inside of them. So in a sense, they're left to their own thinking, if you will, without the illumination of the Holy Spirit. So think of their mindset, perhaps. They look back. They didn't have verses and chapters 15, 13, and they see, well, he wasted. And yet, he was accepted back. He was a waster, but he was accepted back when he returned to his father, was he not? Okay. And it's kind of like you might think, wow, okay, well, if I happen to be wasteful, you know, the Lord will take me back. And that's absolutely true. But what he wants to teach them here is instead of wasting your master's goods, I have an alternative program for you. You follow? Follow what I'm thinking? Because we think that way. Wow, Kyle was forgiven. And wow, and if I do that, then I know I can be forgiven too. And you develop this mindset, well, you know, I'm just going to go along. And if I happen to do what Kyle did, then I'll just confess it. And Jonathan, will he forgive me? Absolutely. But wouldn't you like a different plan, a different way that is better for you and better for the kingdom of God and more pleasing to your Father? And that's kind of what Jesus is going to give his disciples. Instead of wasting, I got a better plan for you. Okay, cool. Amen. This is a charismatic church. It's okay to say amen. Just no dancing in the aisles, okay? For the son in Luke 15, his scattering was a waste. For the steward, his scattering has come back upon him as wasting his Lord's goods. So he was wasting his Lord's goods, and that came back upon him as a waste, if you will. The son, his scattering was a waste as well. How will the results of this parable come back to us? Will our use of our master's goods be a wasted scattering or a sowing that reaps a great harvest? Okay. Verse 2, so he called him and said to him, the master called the steward, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. Then the steward said within himself. I always like it when Jesus talks about what people say within themselves, right? And, of course, he says it out loud. It's kind of scary. Then the steward said within himself, while he was still officially steward. He's still the steward. This is going to come to an end soon. What shall I do? For my master is in the process, that's my expanded translation, Jonathan, of taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig, I am ashamed to beg. And some translate this, I have not strength to beg. The lack of strength was probably disinclination to work, if you will. It often is that. To beg, he says, I am ashamed. And of course, that's pure pride. Verse 4, I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they, the master's debtors, is who they are, may receive me into their houses, plural. Then suddenly he saw a path before him to secure his future. I know what I will do. I will defraud my master a little more to my own advantage. See, because he's been caught in defrauding him. Now I'm going to defraud him. What's some more defrauding? You know, what's a little more? To my own advantage, in order that the people who will reap the benefits of my fraud will take me in when my master has cast me out. What did he do? Verse 5. So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly. Why quickly? For goodness sakes, don't think about it. Just sit down and write instead 50. He altered the terms of the loan, which he as steward had the authority to do. That's what stewards do. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write instead 80. Okay, so our second section, the header is his master commends him in verse 8a. The first part of verse 8 has to do with his master. The last half of 8 has to do with our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. One shrewd man is probably commending another shrewd man. What's the old saying? It takes one to know one. Many have become perplexed when they read this eighth verse. His Lord, KJV, the King James says, his Lord commended the unrighteous steward. Well, it's his Lord. It's not the Lord Jesus Christ, but it is his Lord. Our Lord Jesus did not commend him. He received no commendation for that action from Jesus. It is an arresting fact, however, that his Lord had commended him, his own master. Perhaps one thief commending the methods of another. In our third section is the last half of verse 8. We titled it the Lord's Assessment. The Lord's Assessment. In 8b it reads, for the sons that are of this world are more shrewd in their kind of generation. Their kind of generation. Amongst their kind of people, they're more shrewd than who? The sons that come out of light. The sons that come out of or are birthed out of light, who are of a different kind of generation or a different kind of people. That's my expanded translation. Jesus' declaration is regarding his shrewdness, not his approval of acting in an unrighteous manner. A living for today generation versus eternal age living. Abiding sons and daughters of light. Sons of darkness, if you will, versus sons of light. Sons of light, Jesus is looking ahead beyond the cross and the resurrection and the ascension. He saw sons and daughters born of light in opposition to the natural birth into and of darkness. You realize that we were all naturally born into darkness. Your kids were born into darkness. And if you didn't know, that explains why they act the way they do. They have a sinful nature. It always gets me. I have to have, this is one of those my pet peeves. 8 o'clock in the morning, the kids are crying. The kids are tired. 10 o'clock in the morning, the kids are crying hard. The kids are tired. 12 o'clock, the kids are crying. Oh, the kids are tired. Maybe they are. 2 o'clock, after they've had a 2-hour nap, and they're crying. Oh, the kids are tired. You get the drift? You follow what I'm saying? You know what they are? They're sinners. Sinners, self-centered sinners born in darkness. Sometimes they are tired. I get that. But not all day long. Amen? All right, there's my pet peeve. Dave has his. I have mine. Okay. We didn't allow that in my house. Boy, but I went through a lot of duct tape, just so you know. A abiding sons of light versus sons of darkness. Sons of light, that phrase is used three times. It's interesting that he's looking ahead. He knows what's going to happen, that he is going to have children of light because he is the what? What did Jesus say is, I am the what? Light of the world. Okay? And in John 12, the second use of the phrase, in John 12, 36, it reads this, while you have the light, believe in the light. Okay, while you have the light, while you have me, what are you to do? You're to believe in him. That you may, in the future, become sons of light. Okay? Because John 12, still the cross has still not occurred in John 12. What's he doing? He's still looking forward. And he's saying, what do you do in the meantime before the cross? And I am the light, and you're going to be sons and daughters of light. What are you to do in the meantime? You're to believe in the light. Hang in there. It's going to happen. You're going to be children of light. After the cross, after the resurrection, after the ascension and the sending of the Spirit, the third and last time the phrase sons of light is used, it is in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 5. This is long after the cross, after Pentecost, and the Gentile world is now being turned upside down by the Apostle Paul. And he says this in verse 5 of 1 Thessalonians 5, you are all sons of light. That's happened. That's true. And sons of the day. We are not, in contrast, of the night, nor of darkness. Yet for all their seeing in the light, they are not as shrewd as the sons of now, the sons of darkness, coming back to our parable. So how do we change this? What is the immediate application of this? And in our fourth subdivision, Jesus gives us an immediate application of this truth. Make heaven-bound friends with your earthly wealth. Make heaven-bound friends with your earthly wealth. Verse 9, and I say to you, make friends for yourselves. How many of you here, I got to be careful how I say this because some of you may not want friends. How many of you like having friends? I do, okay. And if you don't have friends, here's a formula, here's a process whereby you can make friends. How cool. And you actually can make them, be a part of the making of them. Make for yourself friends by means of unrighteous mammon. Whoa, unrighteous mammon. Not just mammon, unrighteous mammon. That when you, now the corrupt Greek text read eclipe, which is translated it. So when it fails, this is the corrupt Greek text with your corrupt English translations. Versus what's in the received text, the Textus Receptus, is eclipite, very similar, and it means you, plural. Okay? So we read that when you fail or die out, that phrase can mean, when you die out, they, the friends that you've made with earthly unrighteous mammon, they may receive you into an everlasting home. Wow, they're going to receive you, which implies that they're going to go before you, which in my case, that's probably not going to be true in this room, but, you know, I'll probably go before many of you, but that's okay. That you, they may receive you into an everlasting home. The question arises, why mammon and not denarii, which is a day's wages, or money? Why does he say mammon? Okay. Because the Aramaic word mammon includes more than money. Collectively, it means wealth. It can mean property. It can mean your Mercedes or your Prius or your other car and your home and the other things that you have along with your money. So mammon is not just money that's in your wallet and your bank, but it's all of your property as well. It means your wealth. It includes your material possessions. Notice that what the debtors owed, did they owe money? What did they owe? Wheat and oil. Now, my son-in-law's father trades commodities. He trades commodity on the stock, the Chicago Stock Commodity Exchange, and he really knows commodities real well, and he's a commodities trainer. Now, of course, they make money from that, but they're actually trading with regards to what we call commodities, corn and cattle, and there's all kinds of stuff that he's involved with. It's kind of cool. And both of these commodities would fall under mammon along with denarii, a day's wages, or currency. Wearsby says this on when you fail. One of these days, life will end, or we will not be able to earn or use money. Therefore, while we have the opportunity, we must invest our money in making friends for the Lord and for ourselves. Jesus transferred the shrewd principle of the parable to us, the shrewd principle of the parable, reminding us that we need to use our present resources to plan ahead for friends and eternity that will receive you and welcome you. See how he linked the now with the forever. Whereas the sons of darkness, what do they link? They link now with what? Now. The present with the eternal. We are to link those together. And I like it that Debbie came in and she goes, it's one of those days where you say, Maranatha. Well, amen. And what are you doing? You're linking the now with what? Forever. How cool is that? And we get days like that. He reminds us. He goes, hey, you, knucklehead. That's me. Debbie, you're not the knucklehead. Maybe Rich is, but you're not. And knucklehead, hey, this is not the end. The now and tomorrow and next week and it's not the end. There's this thing called eternity with me, and there are going to be friends that will receive you. Yeah, believe it or not, I have friends. I know that's hard for some of you. And now, and you may not know them on earth at all, these friends, but they will know you in heaven, that you contributed to their being there. Because in 1 Corinthians 13, it says, we shall know as we are known. Think about that. You get to heaven before Kurt. All these people get to heaven before Kurt. And they're going to know what? Kurt contributed to their being here. But Kurt will do what? Give all the glory to God. Amen, right, Kurt? Won't you? Yeah, say you will. Yes. Amen. He will. And he will. I know Kurt. Okay? But think about that. All these people are going to come up to Kurt and says, wow, Kurt, my name is Frida. You don't know me, but I know what you did for me. You contributed through your mammon, unrighteous mammon, you contributed to my being here. How cool is that? How awesome is that? Do you know that those of you who give to this body, and we support missionaries where? All over the world. You realize that those people that get saved through that, they're going to welcome you into heaven, and they're going to say, Jonathan, you don't know this, but you were a part of my being here. How cool is that, huh? You believe that? And you will add, of course, to God be all the glory for these new friends that I have. Do I possess unrighteous mammon? I was telling Joey, there are things in the scripture that I get stuck on. And I was stuck on this when Dave told me yesterday I was teaching tonight. And I got stuck on this. Jesus is saying to me and to you, disciples, and again, how many of your disciples? Raise your hands. Okay. Use the unrighteous mammon. And I said, I told Joy this last night. I went to bed and I said, Father, I need to know why your son said unrighteous mammon. I'm to use unrighteous mammon to make friends with it. Why did he say that? He gave me the answer today. But I might not share it till next week. No. I'm kidding. So I have two possible answers for you, okay? And I was so thrilled I had to call Joey and tell him, I says, your mind works while you sleep. And guess who else doesn't sleep? He that keepeth Israel never what? Slumbers nor sleeps. and he's working in you. It's really cool, okay? And I woke up this morning, and boom, okay, I got it. So it's cool. Okay, aren't any of you curious about why Jesus said, use unrighteous mammon? Unjust, unrighteous mammon? Whoa, 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 whoa. Are you telling me the money that I have, the wealth that I have is unrighteous? That's kind of heavy. Any of you had that question before besides me? Am I the only one in this room? Steve, you did, I know. What did he say? Okay, never mind. Okay. So, number one possible answer. What makes mammon unrighteous mammon in our possession? Okay, we have it. It's in our possession. Jesus calls it what? Unrighteous mammon. Jesus perhaps is saying that that which is normally trusted in to save and provide for people, therefore unrighteous mammon, use it instead in a righteous way that does two things. So people in the dark, sons of darkness, they look at mammon as that which will save them and that which provides for them, the whole ball of wax. It's their idol, if you will, okay? And Jesus is saying, instead of it being unrighteous mammon, you use it in such a way that you will further the kingdom of God and make friends for yourself, that they'll receive you and to everlasting habitations. Use it instead in a righteous way that does two things. One, shows that you do not trust in uncertain riches. Two, shows that you are using what is typically called unrighteous mammon, because somebody can compare how you use it versus how somebody else uses it. And they say, wow, you use this in a way that you are deliberately thinking of making friends for eternity that will receive you in everlasting habitations. And wow, I like the way you use unrighteous mammon in that way. And then the other person over here uses it just for themselves. It's just selfishness, okay? For spiritual good. Ultimately making spiritual friends that you may not know until they receive you in heavenly places, okay? Number two, or second explanation, We are disciples. Remember, how many of you are disciples? Raise your hand. Tim, raise it up higher. Okay, good. That's good. We are disciples still trusting in our mammon and not the Lord, and therefore it is unrighteous mammon. We are disciples, children of the light, but we find that we are still trusting in mammon instead of trusting in the Lord. And there's a fine line there, okay? Even though we are saved, even though you're seeking God and you read your Bible and you come and you serve, but inside of you, you still have your trust in your job and your income and your wealth and your savings account, and it's not really in the Lord. In our hearts, we may be trusting in our work to provide for us. We trust in our work to provide for us. Does he not say, you would argue, he that does not work should not eat? Correct. That is correct. Okay. Has he not ordained work as his primary means of meeting our needs? What's the answer to that? Yes, of course, that's true. Does he not say, steal no more? John, I got this verse early on because I stole everything that I owned except my car. I couldn't figure out how to do Grand Theft Auto and get away with it. I just couldn't do that. I had some smarts. Steal no more, but work with your hands that you can provide for yourself and provide for others. Okay? The disciples hearing this are not yet born again, are not filled with the Spirit, are not sanctified by his blood, but I have to tell you, everyone in this room is, that you raised your hand and said you're a disciple. What is in their hearts? They have given up everything. How do you know if your mammon, your money, your possessions are unrighteous or not? How do you know if your mammon is the result of trusting God are trusting your job or the government or others. Let me ask you a question. What are you like if you lose your job? What are you like? I'm not talking your initial response, reaction. What's your long-term response to being out of work? Does that help you to understand perhaps if your mammon has been unrighteous or not? And it'd be unrighteous because if you trust in that, that makes it unrighteous. It's not right. Wives that stay home, and by the way, hardest, greatest job in the universe. The wife who stays home with the kids, and it's incredible. What is your long-term heart reaction if your husband loses his job? What's your long-term heart reaction if your husband loses his job and there's no more mammon coming in? Good questions? It's awful quiet in here. So how do we shift from our money being unrighteous mammon to righteous mammon? How do we change that ingrained mindset of unrighteous mammon? My mother used to say of me that I worked like killing snakes, that I worked really hard. I was raised to work really hard. And it's hard for men. Can I get an amen from you, men? It's hard when you're not working and you want to work. Isn't that hard? It is. It's hard. We have that ingrained. But can we go too far in our hearts and our work and that which provides on the earthly plane for our living and to be able to give to others and help others? Can it become unrighteous mammon? Are we trusting in it as opposed to our Lord? And God will test that, and he has. He's testing some of you now, and it's okay. It is okay. I will answer that question. I'm going to answer the question about this. How do we go from unrighteous mammon to righteous mammon? I'm going to answer that at the end of the exposition here. We're going to move on with abiding principles, our fifth division, in verses 10 through 13. So keep in mind which of those two that you like. Verse 10, we have in verses 10 through 13, we have four sets of two in each of those verses. In verse 10, we have least and much, least and much. In verse 11, we have unrighteous mammon versus true riches, unrighteous mammon versus true riches. In verse 12, we have another man's and then versus your own. In verse 13, we have serve God, serve mammon. So we have these sets of two in these four verses. So first we look positively in verse 10. For he who is faithful in what is least, mammon, my interpretation, is, not will be, but is. Did I say is? He that is faithful in what is least, and I'm putting mammon in there without the word unrighteous, is, not will be, faithful also in much, or that word could be translated greater. Greater. What would be greater? Spiritual things. Okay. So he or she that is faithful in what is least, the earthly things, is faithful also in much, or the greater, the spirituals. Once we understand least from much greater and are faithful in the least, we are faithful in the much greater. Okay? And you can use that principle throughout. In our discipleship program, we've added a section where it talks about spiritual giftings. And most churches have you do a survey about what your gifts are. We're not going to have you do that. What we're going to want to know is that, are you faithful in the least? Are you a bond servant of Jesus Christ? Will you serve in the most menial of what we would consider menial tasks? And are you faithful in that? Are you consistent? Are you always early? Are you on time? Do you work this ministry, this least ministry, we'll call it, and God forgive me for calling the clean team least. This is my favorite ministry over here that Rich heads up, the clean team. These guys are awesome. These guys and gals are just awesome in the least. And I know that if you're faithful, Joey knows, Dave knows, if you're faithful in what is least, you are a helper in children's ministry. And you're there all the time. And if you have something happens, one of your kids gets sick, you call so-and-so and say, can you take my place today? My child is sick and I can't come. You arrange for that. You're consistent. You are, and you care and you prepare and we watch. And what are we watching for? He that is what? Faithful and least. And then you pray and say, God, do you have special gifting, spiritual gifts for me to use in your body? And I'm willing to serve, and I'm willing to clean, and I'm willing to be an usher, and I'm willing to, whatever's needed, go out to 4 o'clock in the morning and be over at the Mac Center and be there and with a great attitude. I'm willing to do all of that. Do you have a calling or a gifting for me? And guess what? You will be faithful in that. You will. I know that. I absolutely know that. And Joey knows that. How cool is that, huh? So that's a great principle beyond the principle here talking about money and material things versus spiritual things. Then we have negatively in verses 11 and 12, he who is unjust or unrighteous as the steward, perhaps, in what is least is unjust also in much. Unjust also in much. Be sure you don't do as the steward did. The means of getting the wealth to use is just as important as using it, because you remember the disciples might be thinking, okay, so how am I going to get this unrighteous mammon that Jesus is talking to me about? Peter, James, and John, they might be huddling. And how am I going to get it? You don't get it in what? An unrighteous way. The means are what? Just as important as the end result. In God's kingdom, not in our country, but in God's kingdom, I hate to say this, in our country, the means justify the ends. And you see that with an awful lot of people. But God is really concerned about the means, that they are righteous as well as the end, which is you now have mammon, you have money, you have material things that you can use to make friends that will receive you into everlasting habitations. Verse 11, therefore, if you have not been faithful in unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? This is a difficult verse. Why would we be unfaithful in unrighteous mammon? Because to us it is unrighteous, it is idolatry. Idolatry in the New Testament is this, covetousness. And Paul calls covetousness, you desire, you covet something, you lust for something. He calls that idolatry, that which you would serve and bow down to. The true riches, what is the true riches? This is the only occurrence of the word in this form in Luke, but in John it occurs 9 times, always with reference to divine truth or God. If one cannot be trusted with earthly wealth, which is here today and gone tomorrow, who would entrust one with the true and eternal wealth of God's kingdom? Verse 12, and if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own, or your own blessing through rewards or inheritance? Because we will have rewards and we will have an inheritance and they will be ours. So if you've not been faithful on earth with what is another man's, what would that be? Does your mammon belong to you? It does not. It is not yours. Who will give you what is your own, or your own blessing the rewards or inheritance. The pulpit commentary says this: although on earth man can possess nothing of his own, but here he is but a steward for a time of property belonging to another, yet a prospect is held out to him that if he be found faithful in the trust while on earth, in the world to come, something will be given to him really and truly his own. There will be no dismissal or death there. So not only will you get new friends that will receive you and say, hey, I know you, Bob. I know you, Cindy. You don't know me, but you contributed to my being here. And then the Lord turns around and says, here, I have something for you that is your own. It is your own rewards and your own inheritance. Verse 13, no servant, household servant there. That servant there is a household servant. A steward is a household servant. Can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve or be a slave to God. This is doulos here. This is your relationship. You can't be a slave to God and mammon. Here we see the makings of dual personality or dual behaviors from the same person. A true wrestling match at times, one side appears to be the victor. In a different environment, though, the other side appears to be in the mastery. When you are at church or you're with spiritual people, the spiritual side you seems to be in mastery. And when you're not, the other side seems to be in mastery. And what you get over time is you have this dual personality. You cannot serve both. You will fail with both. You must choose doing one or the other. Doing is your key word. If you choose doing with God, correct feelings will reappear. If you choose doing with God, correct feelings will reappear. How many of you have feelings? I know some of you have been told you only have one or two left. I'm one of those people. I'm not going to name any names, okay? But we all have what? We all have feelings. Our culture is driven by what? Feelings, not truth. There's no moral rudder in our culture whatsoever. It is all about how you feel. So back to our question after verse 10. How do we shift from our money being unrighteous mammon to righteous mammon? How do we as disciples make that shift? Does anybody want to know? Anybody want to know? Raise your hand if you want to know. Some of you. Okay. Most of you. How do we change that ingrained mindset of unrighteous mammon? How do we change that? And I'm saying that to myself. Number one, you be humble enough to recognize it. Name it for what it is, idolatry, and therefore it is unrighteous. You confess it, and it is forgiven. But here's the question, has it changed? If not, here is what we do. If you confess and you acknowledge that you have a heart of unrighteous mammon, and you confess that, but it doesn't change, I'm going to give you the formula for how you change that. And this is incredible. This is what the Lord showed me this morning. And this process applies in many areas of our life, not just with unrighteous mammon. How about unrighteous love? It applies in marriage. It applies in many relationships. It applies where we are afraid. How about unrighteous fear? How many of you have unrighteous fear? It applies where we are uncomfortable. We have our comfort zone and we don't want to go out of that. That's just pure selfish. Let me read you this. Timothy Keller, on actions of love lead to feelings of love. And this principle, what he's going to tell us here, applies to how do you change your unrighteous mammon to righteous mammon. In So this is from his book and his wife's book called The Meaning of Marriage, the greatest book on marriage I have ever read by far. And I've read a lot of them. In one of his BBC radio talks during World War II, C.S. Lewis expounded on the basic Christian virtues, including those of forgiveness and love. For the British, the world was then unavoidably divided into allies and enemies. In that situation, Lewis said, many of his countrymen and women found the Christian doctrine of forgiving and loving all human beings to be not just impossible, but repugnant. This sort of talk makes me sick, many of them said to him, C.S. Lewis. But Lewis went on to argue that despite feelings of indifference and even contempt, you can change your heart and feelings over the long haul through your actions. Though natural liking should be normally encouraged, it would be quite wrong to think that the way to become loving is to sit trying to manufacture affectionate feelings. Have you done that? I don't have love. Rich says, I don't have love for Debbie. And he sits there and he goes, I need to manufacture some feelings for Debbie. He does love Debbie, by the way. I know this, but I could just see him or any of you sitting here go, I don't have love for my wife. I need to conjure up these feelings, because I don't have these feelings, therefore I'm done, the marriage is over. Isn't that true? Isn't that what happens? The rule for all of us, Keller goes on, is perfectly simple. Do not waste time bothering about whether you love your neighbor. Act as if you did. As soon as we do this, we find one of the great secrets. When you are behaving as if you love someone, you will presently come to love that person. If you injure someone you dislike, you will find yourself disliking him more after you've injured him. You disliked him on 5. You injure him, now you dislike him 8, a scale of 10. It goes up. If you do him a good turn, you will find yourself disliking him less. Whenever we do good to another self, just because it is a self made like us by God and desiring its own happiness as we desire ours, we shall have learned to love it a little more, or at least to dislike it less. The worldly man treats certain people kindly because he likes them. The Christian, trying to treat everybody kindly, finds himself liking more and more people as he goes on, including people he could not even have imagined himself liking at the beginning. Lewis then used an illustration that had great potency during World War II, particularly at that time. This same spiritual law works terribly in the opposite direction. The Germans perhaps at first ill-treated the Jews because they hated them. Afterwards, they hated them much more because they had ill-treated them. The more cruel you are, the more you will hate. And the more you hate, the more cruel you'll become, and so on in a vicious circle forever, growing worse. Early in my ministry, Keller speaking, I discovered this practical insight in an unexpected way. A pastor is required to befriend a lot of people that he would never otherwise choose as friends. So true. Doctors and counselors talk sympathetically and personally with people, but that happens within the strict confines of the office and the work week. Pastors live with the people they shepherd. They visit with them, eat and play with them in restaurants, parks, and in their houses, all the while talking to them about their life issues and problems. As a young minister, I was immediately struck by how different a life this called me to live. Like everyone else, up till that time, I had my likings and affections strictly determine who I spent time with. Whatever he liked and whatever he was affectionate about, that's the kind of people he spent time with. When I moved to Hopewell, Virginia, anybody here heard of Hopewell, Virginia? Oh, you guys have, of course. And I took the church. However, I met plenty of people in the congregation that, if I had moved there with some other job, other than being a pastor, I would not have pursued them as friends. It wasn't that I didn't like them. I just shared no affinities with them. There was no spark of the kind you feel when you want to spend more time with someone. Nevertheless, as their pastor, if anyone needed to talk to me at 3 a.m., I was there. If they went to the hospital, I was there. If a family son ran away from home, I got in my car and went to find him. I sat in their homes, went to their children's graduations, went to the family picnics. I shared my heart with them as they shared theirs with me. That's what it is to be a pastor, amen, especially in a smaller church in a town. I was called upon to do all the actions of love with a lot of people to whom I was not emotionally drawn. I was called to do the actions of love with a lot of people I was not emotionally attracted to. And it changed me. And guess what? It's changed me too. I want you to know that. This came home to Kathy and me one day after we had been at the church only a couple of years. We had a midweek day off, and we were deciding how to spend it. I thought of a particular couple in the church and proposed that we visit them or have them over. She looked at me astonished, and she said, "Why on earth?" This particular couple had few or no friends. They had many personal problems that made them unattractive to others and indeed to each other. Kathy certainly understood the need to see them and spend time with them, but this was our day off. And surely time with this couple was ministry work. For a moment, I was surprised by her surprise, and then I laughed when I saw what had happened. For months, I had been investing much time, thought, and emotion into helping this couple move forward in life. In short, I had been doing various actions of love, listening, serving, sympathizing, confronting, forgiving, affirming, sharing, and after all that, I realized I had actually come to like them very much. Why did that happen? Was it because I was so holy and spiritual? No, not in the slightest. It was because I'd stumbled onto the practical principle that Lewis named. I had been loving them even when I didn't like them. And the result was that slowly but surely, my emotions were catching up with my behavior, my doing. If you do not give up or proceed to love the unlovely in a sustained way, they will eventually become lovely to you. For us tonight, the same is true for unrighteous mammon, which truly may reflect our heart towards money and work that provides it. How do we change that attitude, that mindset of provision is not my job, but it is my Lord who is the provider? How do you do it? You do it by making eternal friends through the use of your unrighteous mammon. Over time, unrighteous mammon becomes just mammon. Neutral tool of God's entrusted into your hands. Do you have a car that could pick up Lloyd on weekends and on Wednesday nights? Because he cannot drive. Do you have a spare room that could be a guest room to give hospitality to strangers? Do you have an aerator your neighbors could use and benefit by and have their lawn aerated? And by doing so, you're doing what? You're making friends. Is your house so pristine and perfect that you cannot host a community group for fear of some damage by people? And God forbid that kids should come to our home. We have so many kids in our community group, and I have to look down. God says for me to look up, but I'm always having to look down at these little guys. It's kind of cool. Have you identified someone in this church that you would not normally befriend and invite them over for dinner or coffee? Are you the victim, or are you the victim that comes to church looking for everyone to greet you and invite you because you really are unlikable because you're very self-absorbed. Are you that person? And I haven't even talked about money. Have I said a word about money so far, Jim? Have I said a word about money? No. Money. Use it to make friends. Give it away. Give. Margaret and I, we give to the Lord first. Your first payment is to the Lord in love. And then we give over and above. And then we give over and above towards the land. And it's just, and God tells us, I'm never going to be in debt to you for giving. And he's proven that. And we learned that 2 years into our marriage about giving to the Lord first and making friends that will receive us in everlasting habitations. One of the great signs of maturity is doing what God commands us and then watching our feelings change. Ah, doing what God commands you, then watch your feelings change about your mammon, your money, or about people, or about your fears, or about serving, whatever it is. Watch your feelings change as you do. We watch how unrighteous mammon becomes righteous mammon because we use it to make everlasting friends that will receive us into heaven if they go before us. Love by doing when you don't feel love. Husbands, love your wives when you don't feel love. Doing will change your feelings. You often cannot control how you feel, but you certainly can control what you do. Is there anybody in this room that cannot control what they do? Anybody? How many of you, though, cannot often control how you feel? Okay. How do you change that? Doing. Doing. Well, isn't that hypocritical? No, it's not, because you recognize that your feelings are not in line with God. And that the way to change your feelings is to start doing the acts of love or whatever they are, and the feelings will what? Change over time. Doing love restores or adds the feelings of love that are not naturally there and have waned over time. So I'm going to pull out my wallet, and I'm going to bring out a bill. Whoa, 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 whoa. Oh, I'm a pastor. Anybody have a bill? Can you bring it up to me? Can I have it?
You're already my friend,
John. Talks cheap. So what's the superscription on this money? The superscription. In God we trust. So you turn unrighteous mammon to righteous mammon because you truly have been tested that it's God is really your provider. And we've come alongside a lot of you guys and you gals who have lost your jobs. You know, and what did you learn through all of that? In God we trust, not in what? Unrighteous mammon. Amen? Oh, this has been recorded. His name is Kyle.